Spoke of God's comfort that comes to us in all the troubles of life, which is certainly what we're going to be studying today in God's Word. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you. We're near the end of the study of the life of Paul, and at the end, we really have a three-chapter span, chapters 26, 27, 28, really all one long, complex story. And I'm going to ask if you are interested or willing to open up your Pew Bible, page 1085, has all of chapter 27 of Acts if you want to follow along. At the moment, I'm just going to read two verses from a little bit before that sort of set the whole thing in motion, and these are in your bulletin. It's chapter 26, verses 17 and 18 that tell us how we get to this great storm at sea. There are these two elements in our passage. The mission of Paul explained, and the storm that that flows from that mission. Listen to God's word as I read to you Paul's charge from God. I am sending you, God says to Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray for a moment. Father, I pray that our eyes would be opened by your Spirit and that we would have forgiveness of sins and that we would be right with you by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last weekend, some friends of mine traveled 500 miles each way, 1,000 miles altogether, to go to a wedding. The wedding plus the reception lasted 8 hours. The travel was 16 hours. Was it worth it? What do you think? Here's another one. I once flew to Austria to go skiing, and I'm not even a good skier. Well, I admit I was also speaking at a conference there, but, you know, was it worth it if you calculate the time, you know, on the plane and the bus and all the rest versus the time on skis? Was it worth it? And then there's Disney World. Measure the time traveling to, sitting at the airport, on the plane, in the lines versus the time at the rides and the amusements. Is it worth it? You could ask the same question of the Apostle Paul. Consider all the travel time, all the abuse, all the beatings, all the hardships and accusations against this little string of churches that he planted along the Mediterranean. Was it worth it? Well, the answer is yes, 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 and yes. Yes, my friend said the wedding was worth it. The visit to see the mouse and all of his friends, worth it. Skiing is worth it. And the journey of the Apostle Paul was also worth it. In Acts chapter 27, Paul is ready to go to, he's on the way to Rome, where he is going to testify. He is a prisoner on trial. He's not on trial because he did anything wrong, but because he got caught up in a system. The system of Rome was very good in many ways. They built safe roads. They had peace within the empire. There was a system of law and fair courts that allowed justice to occur in the land. The problem is not that the system was flawed, but that the people who run the system are people. And so Paul, who got into the jaws of the system by his preaching, couldn't get out. You know, he preached and people would respond, and sometimes too many, and that upset things, and Paul made enemies, and the enemies wanted to throw Paul in jail, silence him, threaten him, beat him, all the rest, anything to stop him. And usually he was released. In fact, he was always released until this time. He simply had too many enemies, and they were in high places. And so the decision was that he should stay in jail. And he began to despair that he'd ever get a fair trial. And so, as a Roman citizen, this was his right. He appealed to Caesar. He appealed for a trial in Rome. And if you appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you must go. And you have to get there by land or by sea. And they decided to go by sea. They decided to go by sea because it was evidently the summertime. And going by sea is usually faster, at least during the summer months. But this time, things didn't quite go so well. The players on this journey are, of course, Paul and some other prisoners, the sailors, the guard, the Roman guard, and above all, a man named Julius, who is a good-hearted centurion. And they're supposed to go to Italy by sea. Now, of course, they don't have posted bulletins about what boat is leaving where and so on. You just go to the nearest port and you see what boat you can find. And so they go to Caesarea and they find a boat up a few miles, a couple hundred miles up to Sidon. And then they find another boat at Sidon up to Myra. Everything's going slowly. They can't find a boat fast and the wind is blowing against them all the time. And in those days it was extremely difficult, almost impossible to sail against the wind. Those skills developed centuries later. And then they get at Myra yet another boat that's headed for Rome with a load of grain to feed the people there. Everything is slow. The wind is always against them. And they sail and sail, and finally they get an adversarial wind and they decide to land at a place called Fair Havens. Now, Fair Havens was evidently named by the Chamber of Commerce there, because when they landed at Fair Havens, they said, "We've got to get out of Fair Havens. That if there's one place we cannot stay, it's Fair Havens." The problem was that their journey was so slow by this point that they were almost at the end of the summer when sailing was safe. And so there was a debate. Do we have to stay at Fair Havens, as miserable as it is, all winter long? Or shall we keep on going to Phoenix, 40 miles to the west, and find truly a fair haven for the winter? And Paul said, don't go. It's my sense, he said, that there will be much loss. The ship will be lost, and maybe loss of life as well. But Paul's a tent maker and an apostle and a prisoner. Why should anybody listen to him? And the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship and the centurion say, it's only 40 miles, let's go to Phoenix. And they get a little wind. And they decide to follow the wind to the west, but the wind quickly becomes not a wind, but a hurricane. And the boat is simply captured by the storm and driven along the Mediterranean. The Bible story tells us that this wild storm lasted for 14 days. 14 days and 14 nights. They never saw the sun, the moon, the stars, which means they had no idea where they were. As they were driven along, they did everything they possibly could to care for the ship. They passed ropes around the ship to hold it together under the load of the waves and the wind. They threw out much of the cargo. They threw out the grain, some of it at least. They threw out the excessive equipment, the tackle, the spare masts, and all that sort of thing. And they lightened the load every way they could in the hope that as they were driven along, they would not hit one of the sandbars across the Mediterranean Sea. They stopped eating, and slowly, as the days went by, they gave up hope entirely. Now, Paul was no sailor, no soldier, not even a free man, but he was a traveler, and he was, more importantly than that, a man who tried to be his brother's keeper. And after 2 weeks of this pounding, Julius, the centurion, for some reason, they had a relationship of some kind, a good relationship, decided to let Paul address all who were in the boat, 276 people, and Paul stood in their midst, and he said these words, and they're in your bulletin, verses 21 through 26. He said first this, says, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them, or in the midst of them, or among them, and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." Now, that sounds like a kind of a cheap "I told you so." I told you not to sail. But I don't think we should take it that way. This is a man with absolutely no credibility whatsoever, and he's reminding them, "I do have something to say. If you had listened to me the first time, we wouldn't be in this mess. So why don't you listen to me the second time?" That's what he's saying. "Please listen to what I have to say. Here is my counsel, and there's a reason for it. Now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am," what a phrase, "an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, you must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" So the apostle spoke. Now, everything is important here. He says, first of all, you must keep up your courage, because none of you will die. How does he know none of them will die? Well, because an angel spoke to him. An angel said two things to him. The angel, first of all, said, Paul, you are going to stand before Caesar. You will give a defense of your faith. Therefore, because God said this and God's purposes are not thwarted, you cannot die. You are impervious to this storm. That's a promise to Paul. But then he adds, as a pure gift, I am also going to grant to you, graciously give you the lives of all who sail with you. Not one person on that boat will die. Therefore, do not be afraid. Paul says, look, I don't know if you have faith in God or not, but I do, and this is indeed what's going to happen. Although I must warn you, he says, we're going to run aground on an island. There will be peril. Now, what is this? This is obviously a leader. Paul was a leader, taking charge. Maybe that's the first thing we're drawn to. We think, what a man Paul was. Well, he was quite a man, but this isn't really about Paul taking charge. This is really about a man of God hearing God's word, believing it, and applying it directly to all the people around him, saying, you will live. How does he know? How does he know? How does he know it wasn't just a dream? Well, he says this remarkable thing. He says, you know, it's not just that I heard from God, I have a relationship with God. An angel of the God to whom I belong, it could be translated, spoke to me. I belong to God, and he speaks to me. And when he speaks, I listen. I belong to him. I worship him. I serve him. This is a matter of devotion, as if I am his property, as if I'm his child, as if I'm almost a slave. But no, it's not a slavery. It's something vastly better than that. I'm devoted to him, and he's devoted to me. He is present here in this storm. Now, we're used to the idea that God is present or God is everywhere, but there are different kinds of presence. There is a presence that I'm going to call a mere presence, an almost invisible presence. It would be like the presence of a doorman at a fine restaurant, or a doorman at a hotel or an apartment building. I don't mean to put down doormen, but their responsibility is to be as invisible as possible. And they don't speak, they don't act, they don't intrude, they're just there unless they're needed. It is a minimal presence. That's the goal. But God's presence is not minimal, it is strong. He is there to help, and he has spoken, and he has declared, Paul, you will stand before Caesar. This simply must happen. I will get there. He has said that you will get there with me, and therefore be of good courage. God's will cannot be frustrated. God's will cannot be thwarted. You will stand. And therefore, as an aside, we shouldn't be frustrated. Now I know we're allowed to be frustrated, you know, if we get stuck in a really bad movie and no one will leave. I'm not talking about that kind of frustration. I'm talking about the big frustration of the sense that my entire life is out of order. That cannot happen. When I prepare to preach, one of the things I do is I read commentaries on the passage. And one of the commentaries I read was by a man named James Boyce, who's one of the great writers of the last quarter of the 20th century, or three-tenths or so. And in 1997, he wrote this about this passage. He said, as long as God has work for us to do, he will preserve us to do it. He will keep us alive to do that work. And if you have finished the work God has given you to do, why should you want to linger here any longer? And what struck me was that he wrote it in 1997. About 18 months later, he got cancer. And about 18 months later than that, he died. Because evidently, all the work he had to do was done. I wondered as I read the passage by this great Christian leader, did he take his own words to heart? I didn't know him well. I knew him a little. I think he probably did. In fact, I would say he surely did. He believed in his cancer as he faced death that God was with him in this storm, as we should always believe. What storms do we face? Well, the economy is uncertain. I may lose my job. I did lose my job. God is with me in that storm. God is with us in the storm of sickness, even grave sickness. God is with us when a friend betrays us, the last friend we ever thought, when suffering it seems too much to bear. Yes, then God is with us in the storm and will preserve us through the storm as we cling to Him, as we hear His promises and cling to them by faith. So Paul speaks. He also said, however, there is going to be trouble and we are going to run aground. And in fact, they do. Not 24 hours later, the sailors sense that land is approaching. The waves change, the sounds change. They begin to drop the lead line, 120 feet, 90 feet of water. They decide they must do everything they can to avoid running aground. And so, again, they cut loose a lifeboat and they throw some more grain overboard. And under the cover of darkness, some of the sailors, most scurrilously, tried to slip overboard and abandon everyone. They pretended they were dropping anchors. Oh, they were dropping anchors. They were also dropping a little boat for themselves. And somebody saw it, and the word was passed, and the word came to Paul. And once again, Paul was leading, and he said, "Don't let them do it. Remember that promise I gave you? That all who sail with me will be spared? You got to sail with me to be spared. If you get out of my boat, the promise is off." And so the soldiers came and cut the ropes and the lifeboat fell away and now they were all together in this problem. There's an important point here, the kind of point that some people like to jot down. I'm not trying to tell you you have to, but it's the kind of thing some people like to write down. God's promises, we're used to saying, are unconditional. That is to say, God gives them as a free gift. It's a free gift that God says, "I'm going to spare the lives of all the people on board this ship." It's an unconditional promise. But we have to tweak that a little bit and say God's promises are unconditional with regard to merit. The people on this boat did not deserve God's promise that they would all be spared. It's unconditional with regard to merit, but it is conditional with regard to possession. You have to do what is necessary to claim the promise. The promise is not everybody will be saved. The promise is all who sail with Paul will be saved. And if you say, "I'm not with Paul, I'm doing it my own way," then that promise is gone. You have to claim the promise as it is offered. It's unconditionally offered, but it's got to be claimed in God's way. A simple example, that would be baptismal vows. We present our children to God not because they're meritorious of God's favor. They're not. Our word is that, you know, we confess that we're sinners and our children are sinners and need God's grace. So baptism is a claiming of God's grace. It's free grace. There's no merit in the parents or the children. Yet you've got to claim it. You've got to pray with and for your child, as we say. And you've got to raise them in the great truths of the faith. You know the vows that we take. You've got to claim it God's way. Well, Paul is still speaking to the people. He says, "You know, we've gone 14 days without food, and we are going to run aground. We are also going to be saved. And so I urge you now to take some food. You will need it to survive," our translation says. Literally, it says, "This is for your salvation." Now, what he means is not eternal salvation through food, but he's saying, if you're going to live and live well, once you get to shore, you want to have a full belly, not an empty belly. You haven't eaten for 14 days. Why haven't they eaten? Are they seasick? Maybe. Paralyzed by fear? Maybe they can't get anything going in the ship's galley. Maybe they have little private stores they're nibbling on. Maybe all of the above. But they haven't really eaten much of anything. He says, "Eat." I want you to listen to the words he uses. And see, I permit you to whisper to somebody near you. Okay? When you hear something, you can tell somebody near you what you hear. Here goes. Paul said to them, "Let's eat." And then it says, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and began to eat. What does that sound like? Sounds kind of like communion, doesn't it? It sounds like a sacrament. He's trying to encourage this strange little flock. Is this an act of kindness? Sure it is. Is an act of practical wisdom? People often stop eating when they're in distress, which makes their distress even worse. Yes, it's that. But more than that, it is a wisdom born of faith. Paul is saying, we shall reach land. Let's act like it then. And at least reach land with something in our stomachs instead of reaching land half starving. Well, the night passes, and the sailors and the soldiers, once on task, do everything they can one last time to save their ship. They cut away the anchors, and they throw the rest of the grain overboard, and they put up the sail, and they decide to run for the land that they now see. And they're heading for it, and then suddenly they hit a sandbar, and the ship is stopped, and now the waves are battering the boat from the side, and it's slowly being broken to pieces in the stormy surf. And the soldiers know that the one thing they must never do is let a prisoner escape. And so one of them has an idea. He says, we've got to kill all the prisoners so they don't get away. And Julius, the centurion, who somehow formed a relationship with Paul, says, no, I've got to spare Paul, the translation says. Literally, I need to save Paul. I need to save his life. I need to make sure that God's purposes for him are fulfilled. Let's do it this way, he says. Let's watch them, and those who can swim should swim, and as the boat's being beaten to pieces, let the rest who can't swim well grab one of the chunks of the boat as it breaks away and paddle ashore on it. How many of you know about the movie Prince Caspian? Just shoot your hand in the air if you know about it. Prince Caspian is one of the Narnia tales by C.S. Lewis. It's become a movie, and it was released, I think, on Friday. How many of you saw it, just curiously? Not too many people saw it. Some of you did. I was reading reviews of the movie, and I was intrigued by maybe three reviews that were almost identical to each other. They said, it's a pretty good movie. You know, the acting is pretty good, the special effects, the storyline, but I don't like it. So much, the reviewer said, because of this clunky Christian stuff. You know, this lion, Aslan floating around, and this general sense that all will be well because destiny will prevail. I mean, you can't even hold your breath during the battle scenes because you know that good is going to triumph over evil. So what's the fun of the movie? So said these three reviewers. I was interested that they used words like destiny. You see, that's not a Bible word. Fate is not a biblical word. Destiny is not a biblical word. Fate and destiny are impersonal. It just says what will happen. It's not the way the Bible puts it. The Bible speaks in terms of relationship. It speaks in terms of providence, of God providing, of God knowing his children, of God caring for his children, and making promises to his children. That's not destiny. That's not fate. That's personal. It's not impersonal. It's personal. And God has spoken and said, Paul, you must go to Rome. Your life must be preserved for its purposes. Some time ago, I officiated a wedding here at Central, and it was a lovely wedding, and beautiful bride and groom and celebration, all the rest. And after the wedding, one of the relatives of the groom said, I just want to tell you something about the groom. When his mother was carrying him in the womb, she was in a serious car accident, and her life was in the balance for a little while. And then it was clear that she was going to survive. And at one point she was told, you're going to live, but you are going to lose your child. That's the groom. The child that was supposed to die is the groom. He said, if you look real closely, look for this, you will see a tiny remnant of the effects of that accident in the life of the groom. That's not fate. That's not destiny. That's God caring for this child, even in the womb, and bringing that child into a family, into a marriage, into a life, with then perhaps children and grandchildren as well someday. God made promises to Paul. He will testify in Rome. He also made promises through Paul that all who sail with him will be spared, will be saved. Now, I've used the word saved several times. Our translations don't use it all that much, but in truth, in this story, chapter 27, 28, the word saved appears six different times. For example, it says, the people in the boat gave up all hope of being saved. And it says, unless the men stay with the ship, those sailors are going to jump ship. Unless the sailors stay with the ship, you will not be saved. And the centurion saved Paul's life. And even when it talks about the people on the ship, it says there were 276 souls on board. That's the word that's used. And so it's telling us something. It's telling us, I'm going to put it this way, this story really happened. There was a genuine storm at sea, and these people were caught in it. But it's like a parable, too. It's like a parable that actually happened. And there are lessons in this story that speak to those in the story and that speak beyond the story to us. And the first and easiest lesson is we should listen to God's servants. When the people didn't listen to Paul, they got in trouble. When they did, all was well. That's the easy, short, simple lesson. The greater lesson is that we must recognize the source of deliverance, the source of salvation. It's not from Paul. Rather, Paul was God's agent. God graciously promised Paul that all who were in the boat with him would be saved. But we have to watch how people are saved. There were some people on the boat, those nefarious sailors who wanted to abandon the ship and jump out, who wanted to save themselves. And Paul said, not that way. You can't save yourselves. Now, to this day, people still try to save themselves, you know. They try to save themselves by their good works, acts of kindness to their neighbors, and encouraging words, maybe even strong leadership like Paul provided. So they try to save themselves. But you can't save yourself. You have to receive God's promises as He offers them. He offers them freely and graciously, not by our works, and even not by some other things. You know, some people think they're right with God by their works. Other people would say, well, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, and I never rejected it. Sorry, that's not good enough. You have to embrace it. And some people, actually, I've heard any number of people say, you know, God has to show His favor to me because of all the wrongs, all the misery I've suffered in this life. God couldn't possibly do anything when He finally has His hand on me, but give me blessings. Sorry, I empathize with your hardships, but your hardships don't make you right with God. What makes you right with God is a relationship with God. I wonder how Paul and the centurion got to know each other. It said, I skipped it. It said that at one of the ports when they were looking for a boat, a ship, the centurion let Paul go off the ship and visit his friends. Must have trusted him. And then Julius, the centurion, let Paul address the entire ship, 276 people. What made him do that? And how did he get to give the orders that you must cut that boat away and stop those men? And people followed it. Well, Julius obviously trusted him. There was a relationship. And I say to you, I believe that's a parable. Even though it really happened, even as the centurion learned to trust Paul, so we must learn to trust Christ and follow His leadership and receive, again, salvation as it is offered, not as we would like to have it offered, but as it is offered. Now, this journey ties in then with the purposes of Paul, and I ask you, if you would, to take a look at those couple of verses in chapter 26, again, where Paul hears why God is sending him to Rome. There are actually four purposes. We'll talk about two of them most of the time, and sorry, you'll have to come back another week to hear the other two. But two of them, especially, and here are the four, just in brief. Notice them. First, Paul is sent to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. To open their eyes is number one. To turn them is number two. Number three, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And number four, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that is to say, in God. Those are the four purposes. I want to focus on the first, to open eyes from darkness to light. How many of you know what a t-shirt cannon is? Shoot your hand in the air if you know what a t-shirt cannon is. And a t-shirt slingshot. Been to the stadium, right? They're shooting t-shirts around. All right, I read an article recently about someone who is deeply concerned about t-shirt cannons. Thinks they're a sign of the moral decay in America today. And the fact that our nation is on the edge of ruin. You want to hear the argument? Here goes. He was at a Boston Celtics playoff game about a week ago. And, you know, Boston Celtics are in the playoffs and they're expected to do very well and so forth. And everybody who came to the game got a free Boston Celtics t-shirt on the way in the door. Everyone already has a free t-shirt, pre-shrunk cotton, the good stuff. And then during the game, the crowd is strangely quiet, not that much excitement. But they come to a frenzy, to a furor, to fever pitch when the mascot and the cheerleading men and women come out with the t-shirt cannon. Everybody already has a free t-shirt. Why are people so worked up about getting another t-shirt? It shows that we've lost our bearings as a nation. It shows that we don't even know. We don't even know what really counts. That we think we go to stadiums to get t-shirts. Why not cheer for the game, he says. Who sides with this fellow? I've tried to do my best to advance this argument. Who sides with this man? Anybody? Come on. I've got to have some takers. Okay. Who thinks he's a little bit nuts and just needs to relax and have a good time? About 7-1 ratio. Let's just suppose for a moment that this man, I admit he sounds a little cranky, but let's suppose that this man is right. That the t-shirt cannon phenomenon is a sign that we've forgotten what's really important. It would take a while to persuade people this, wouldn't it? You'd have to kind of switch from thinking about what's fun to attending to the core of what an event is all about, whatever that event might be. And if you made that switch, 80-90% of you thinking he was wrong, decided he was right, then he might say, I opened their eyes. Now, I admit that this is a long ways from church matters, but think of it this way. Left to ourselves, we humans would think the gospel is strange, alien, nonsense even more than most of us think the argument about the t-shirt cannons is nonsense. Because it's human nature to think we can save ourselves, that we can be good enough, we can be strong enough, kind enough, or that we've suffered enough that God should be happy, that we would even think about him from time to time. We can make it our own. We don't need him. We object to the Christian idea that we are defenseless and helpless apart from Christ. We feel pretty good about ourselves. We tend to dismiss these ideas that we need Christ absolutely. Now, the switch from seeing things one way, the common way, to God's way, is sometimes called in the Bible regeneration. It's like we're alive, we're not really alive, we're not spiritually alive, until God works in our heart, and we stop resisting the gospel, and we stop resisting the Spirit, and we receive what he has to say, which is, you must trust in Christ and Christ alone, and have a relationship with him, and be devoted to him, and say, this is the God whose I am. That's opening our eyes. When that happens, the other things that are discussed here follow. Then we turn from darkness to light. We're no longer in the power of Satan, but we're giving ourselves to the power of God. That's the first great purpose I want to talk about now. The second purpose is that we should receive forgiveness of sins and then a place among God's people. Forgiveness of sins. I ask you to think for a moment about two of the apostles. Their names are Peter and Judas. If you look at them from the outside, they're really remarkably similar men. They walked with Jesus for 3 years. They proclaimed the kingdom. They were there, witnessed miracles, and performed some themselves. And at Jesus' hour of greatest needs, they both betrayed him. Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And Peter said, not once but three times, I do not know the man. I don't know the man. May God strike me down if I even know who Jesus is. That's what he said. Now, each of these sins by themselves would be categorically unforgivable. And both men had enough sense to realize they'd done a terrible thing. And Judas went out filled with remorse, taking his sin upon himself. He killed himself. And Peter wept bitter tears and did not take his sin on himself, but repented and took it to God, who heard his repentance and forgave him, so that he was now right with God and restored to God. Paul wrote a letter about this. or a segment of one of his letters about this. He wrote to the Corinthians, second letter to Corinthians. He says between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he wrote them a sharp letter, rebuking them of some serious sins. This is what he says about it, speaking about his previous rebuking letter. He says, even if I cause you some sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it for a while, yet now I'm happy. Not happy because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow leads to death. Got to repent, he says. Got to really repent. I quoted Czeslaw Milosz to you before. Here's another poem by him. It's about repentance. He says, we wanted to confess our sins, but there were no takers. The wind was too busy visiting from sea to sea. We did not succeed in interesting the animals. Dogs, disappointed, expected an order. A cat, as always immoral, was falling asleep. A person seemingly very close did not care to hear of things long past. Conversations must not continue past the first sign of boredom. No one wanted to hear our repentance. But God does, and God will, and He will forgive and give us a place among those who are sanctified by faith, those who belong to God, who are in His family, and are right and are holy by faith. And that's a process, and we'll have to save that for another day. But the point should be clear. Was it worth it? Were all of Paul's troubles worth it? The answer is emphatically yes. Not just for the people on board that ship, but because God appointed him to proclaim certain things that those people needed and that we all need, even to this day. We need to have our eyes open to go from the power of Satan to the power of God, turn from evil, turn to the light, receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among God's people, God's family, those who are sanctified by faith. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that your purposes through Paul would be fulfilled in us, that you would, through your word, through your spirit, open our eyes, turn us from darkness to light, so that we might receive forgiveness of sins after we repent and find a place in your family among those who are sanctified by faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.